Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies will roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword, and it is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, and the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its full of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. The streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl, the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there's no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals and abode for ostriches, and wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lay and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine this prophecy here in Isaiah, that you would help us to understand how it speaks to us today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed speak to us through your word. Help us to understand, help us to apply, change us, transform us, grow our faith in you. For it's in you we pray. Amen. When I was growing up in Wisconsin, deer hunting season was a big deal, a very big deal. In fact, one of the local high schools would actually cancel school on the opening day of hunting because they knew that most of the male students were going to skip school anyway, some of the female students as well. But there would be so many students missing from school that they might as well just cancel school. There are many types of deer hunting. You can hunt with a rifle, or if you're a really serious hunter, you can even hunt with a bow and arrow. There was a gentleman in my dad's church as I was growing up that lived on a cul-de-sac in one of the neighborhoods there in Green Bay. And because of where he lived, there was a ridge that went up behind his house covered in trees that protected him basically from all the other houses in the area. So he was able to set up his own archery course in the backyard, complete with a target. He could go out and he could loose arrows at his targets all day long without having to worry about an arrow escaping and hitting something it wasn't supposed to hit. He said that on one particular afternoon, he was in his backyard. He was shooting arrows at his target when a deer actually walked out of the woods and was watching him. Now, it wasn't deer hunting season, and so he knew that there was nothing that he could actually do, even though here was this perfectly good deer standing in his backyard. But the deer didn't just stand there and watch him. The deer actually walked all the way across the yard and stood directly behind the target. And he stood there, realizing that he had a bow in his hand, he had an arrow already knocked on the string on the bow, and yet he was unable to do anything about it because it wasn't deer hunting season. And then he began to think that maybe the deer standing behind the target was actually a commentary on his ability as an archer. He thought, perhaps the deer has been watching me long enough to know that I'm really good at this, and so the deer has reasoned that the safest place to stand in the whole backyard is directly behind the target because I won't miss. But then it occurred to him, maybe the deer has been watching me, and the deer thinks I'm so bad at archery that he realizes the safest place in the backyard to stand is behind the target, because I'm not going to come anywhere near the target, and that'll be a safe place to stand. Well, either way, because it wasn't deer hunting season, he wasn't able to do anything with that deer. The deer seemed very much at peace, very confident, standing behind the target there. But it did serve as an ironic commentary, one way or the other, upon my friend's archery ability, whether good or bad, the ability to hit the target or not. And in our passage this morning, we have another group of animals and another group of natural phenomena that are again providing a commentary not on what the archer is doing, but on what God is doing. Because beginning there in verse 11, God speaks of all the different types of animals that are going to come and are going to inhabit the land of Edom. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. They lived in the kind of the southeast territory away from Israel. But God says that even jackals there in verse 13 are going to come and inhabit it, along with various types of birds. We've got hawks and ravens, perhaps even porcupines and hedgehogs there in verse 11, hyenas in verse 14, wild goats. We've got owls and birds of prey in verse 15. Some of these animals, in terms of their specific type, are somewhat hard to describe because the words that are used here are literally verbs. For instance, there in verse 13, the porcupine is literally the shrinker. And so a lot of scholars think that it balls itself up, and so it's either a hedgehog, perhaps, or a porcupine. But if you're reading the NIV, they think it's a screech owl. So we kind of have some difficulty knowing exactly which particular animals are in mention here. In fact, even the night bird in verse 14, that's literally Lilith. If you're familiar with Jewish mythology, Lilith was a female demon in Jewish tradition. But here it refers to some sort of nocturnal animal. Again, the NIV calls it the night monster, some sort of animal that's going to haunt the land of Edom. But regardless of the types of birds and the types of animals, what we do know is that the presence of these animals provides a natural commentary on what is taking place in the land of Edom, along with the thorns and the thistles there in verse 13. Really a double commentary on the land of Edom. It has become a wasteland, according to verse 11, a land of emptiness. There's nothing left in Esau. There's nothing left in the land of Edom except all of these animals that have come and taken up their residence there. And yet the second commentary, verse 16 and 17, is that all of this devastation, all of these animals coming and inhabiting the land of Edom, is going to be because of what God has done. This is not coincidence. The deer walking out of the woods at my friend's house and going and standing behind the target is ironic. It's kind of funny. The deer is not really commenting on my friend's archery ability as much as it may seem that way. The deer is just a deer, and it's standing wherever it's going to stand. And yet Isaiah is making clear these animals that are coming into the land of Edom are not there by accident. These animals didn't just walk out of the woods and decide, oh, well, this land is empty, we'll settle here. No, God has brought these animals, according to verse 16 and 17. He is the one who has driven out the Edomites. He has driven the people out of the land of Esau. He has poured out his judgment upon them and brought in all of these animals instead. This is his doing. Which leaves us wondering then, well, great, but what does any of this have to do with me? Great, the animals are going to take up their residence here. I mean, we all love animals. So good for them. They found a home. That's great. We're happy for them. The owl has a nest. The jackal has a lair. Kind of reminds me of that little kid's book I had when I was a kid where the animal's on one side of the page and the house that they have is on the other side. So bees live in a hive and beavers live in a lodge. It's all cute and wonderful. Isn't this lovely? All of these animals finding a home. Except the words of the prophet here are not meant to be cutesy. They're not meant to be cute and for us to go, oh, those cute little animals. This is meant to be horrific. This land is actually right now inhabited with people. It's the land of Edom, as Isaiah is writing. It's the land of Esau, and he's saying the destruction that's going to come upon the land of Esau and the land of the Edomites is going to be so complete that all these animals are going to come in. Not to mention that these are not the normal animals that you would put if you were going to be writing a cute little children's book. These are the jackals. These are the hyenas. These are the birds of prey. These are animals that live in ruins, that thrive in the deserts where there are little resources. This description is the sort of thing that's supposed to cause, you know, nightmares. This is not a warm, fuzzy passage. This is supposed to be, look at the horror that's going to come upon this thriving land of the Edomites. It's a harbinger. It's a foreshadowing of the destruction that's going to come. Perhaps the only thing that would have made it more horrific is if Isaiah had spoken about vultures and all the dead bodies and the vultures eating corpses. At least he didn't go in that direction of horror. But still, this description here is meant to be somewhat of a post-apocalyptic sort of scene, sort of like the wolves running through New York City in the movie The Day After Tomorrow, kind of that sort of scene. This isn't necessarily Jurassic Park, where clones of dinosaurs have taken over, but it's close. You've got these animals that have come in and have inhabited this land because there are no more people. The people have been driven out. The people have fallen. All that is left is utter destruction, and these animals are a commentary on it. This is not a pleasant picture of what's going to happen to the land of Esau. And yet we wonder why. Why this destruction? Verses 16 and 17 make it clear that God is doing this. He's doing this on purpose. This is not accidental, but why? And there are really two answers to that question. The first answer is that this is quite possibly in response to a series of incidents that have taken place throughout the history of Israel, in the interaction of Israel with the Edomites. This really started all the way back when they came out of Egypt. They came out of Egypt and they said, "Allow us to pass through the land of Edom on the way to the promised land. We'll pay for the food, we'll pay for anything we take, just let us pass through." And instead the Edomites said no, and they came out armed for battle and lined up at the border and said, "You're not going to go through." Later on, there would continue to be some conflict between the Edomites and Israel all the way through the reign of David and Solomon, Jehoshaphat, other kings. And even though it may not specifically be in mind here, although it might depending on the prophetic word here of Isaiah, but after the fall of Jerusalem, it was the Edomites who actually helped the Babylonians and saw it as an opportunity. Well, now that the Babylonians are taking judgment upon Jerusalem, let's go in and take some of the land. Let's take it for ourselves here in southern Judah. Let's go in and let's oppress the people that are left. The book of Obadiah speaks about some of the judgment that comes on the Edomites because of that particular incident. And so God is repaying the Edomites here for specific sins, for not assisting Judah when they came out of Egypt, for oppressing them later on. God is turning Edom into a wasteland, just as he's going to do to Jerusalem. He's going to destroy the temple and he's going to break down the walls of the city, but here it's going to be an utter destruction. Although really the word choice there in verses 9 through 10 in the middle of this chapter about the burning pitch and smoke, it seems to have more to do not with the fall of Jerusalem, but with the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. That seems to be kind of the analogy that Isaiah is making here. There's going to be that sort of destruction that's going to fall upon the Edomites because of the way that they have treated their brother, because of the way they've treated the people of Judah. God, he said in verse 8, is going to defend the cause of Zion. And he's going to do that by turning the land of Esau into a destruction, complete and utter destruction for what they have done to Israel. Although there's a second reason that the Edomites are singled out here, and that's in verses 1 through 4, where God speaks at first not to the Edomites, he speaks to all the nations. Verse 1, "Hear, O nations, give attention, O peoples, all that fills the earth, hear, for the Lord is enraged against all the nations, furious against all their hosts." It's not just the Edomites that God is mad at. God is mad at everybody. Everyone on earth has earned his wrath, all the nations. And as a result, all the nations are going to be devoted to destruction and devoted to slaughter. Verse 3 is particularly graphic. "The slain shall be cast out, the stench of their corpses shall rise, the mountains shall flow with their blood." Given where we are in Isaiah, especially since we're before those narrative portions where Sennacherib is going to come with 180,000 soldiers and besiege Jerusalem, we almost assume that that's the stench of the bodies that's going to arise, because we know from those stories that 180,000 of those soldiers are all going to die in a single night, and that Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by the corpses of all the dead Assyrians. And yet it's interesting, there is very little that connects this particular chapter with that story, either in terms of word choice or vocabulary. For whatever reason, that doesn't seem to be the story that God has in mind here. Instead, he's just speaking generally. He's saying there's going to be so much destruction, there's just going to be dead bodies everywhere. And it's not just going to be Assyrians. Instead, it's going to be Edomites. It's going to be all the nations. All the nations that we've seen throughout chapters 13 through 33. The Moabites, the Philistines, Babylonians, Assyrians, Edomites, all of them, which means that these Edomites here are being singled out almost as a stand-in for everybody. He's mentioned one nation in particular, one enemy of God that the people are very familiar with, but he's basically saying, my treatment of the Edomites is going to be the same way that I treat everybody. I'm going to punish the Edomites just like I'm going to punish all of them. We saw Babylon back in chapter 13 kind of filling this same function, and in the book of Revelation, again, where Babylon is referenced, referencing all the forces of evil that stand against God. Esau here is going to be destroyed for their particular sins, but also as representative of the way that the sins of the whole world are going to be judged. Just as Esau faces judgment, so the world will face judgment. In fact, verse 4 even seems to talk about the heavenly hosts themselves falling, so that what's in focus here doesn't even just seem to be a physical destruction of all the nations on earth, or even Edom standing in for all the physical nations of the earth, but even standing in for some of the spiritual powers that are going to be destroyed. The judgment that is coming is both physical and spiritual, giving us some insight into the judgment that is being spoken of here. It's not just a judgment. This is really foreshadowing the judgment. The destruction in verses 5 through 7 is representative of the destruction that's going to come upon the whole earth. At some point, all the nations of earth are going to be punished. Just as the Edomites are slaughtered from the least to the greatest, from the lamb there in verse 6 to the mighty steer of verse 7, everybody in Edom is going to be punished. So too, the whole world is going to be punished for its sin. There is a judgment that is coming, which to some degree answers that question that we asked earlier, what does any of this have to do with us? Because our first response as we read a chapter like this is to say, why does any of this matter? Because there are no more Edomites. We have nobody of the land of Esau. The closest that we get is King Herod, who is a descendant of Esau through a nation known as the Idumeans. That was the closest we get. The land of Esau was completely wiped out. By the Assyrians, by the Persians, by the Romans, there simply are no more Edomites. And so we're left with this question, well, if there's no more Edomites, then who really cares about any of this? This is all outdated. It took place thousands of years ago. What does this matter for us today? And yet the reason that it matters for us today is the very reason that we're tempted to think that it doesn't matter for us today. It matters for us today because there are no more Edomites. There is nobody left of the land of Esau. And that's exactly what God said would happen. God said he would destroy them completely. He says here at the end of chapter 34, there will be no more Edomites forever. Verse 10, from generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Again, verse 12, there is none there to call it a kingdom and its princes shall be nothing. No more Edomites. Instead, God goes into great description of all these animals that are going to inhabit this land instead. As we stated, according to the word of the Lord, as was purposed by the commands and the decrees of God, or using that phrase in verse 16, as was written in the book of the Lord, perhaps this book, referencing Isaiah, perhaps just a poetic book of judgment, but as God had decreed, as God had been written, so let it be written, so let it be done, there are no more Edomites. The judgment that was going to come upon the land of Esau has come, just as God said. He said he would destroy them. He said he would punish them. He said he would judge them, and that's exactly what God has done. Which should give us pause then when God speaks earlier in the chapter about the coming judgment upon the entire earth, upon all the nations, upon the heavens even in verse 4, the physical world, the spiritual world. All of it will be punished. All of it will be judged for its opposition against God. God will act on behalf of his people, on behalf of his interests. God will act to judge the entire world. It's not a maybe God will act. It's not a perhaps God will judge. We know from the way that God repaid the people of Esau for their sin, the sins of the Edomites, the complete destruction that took place on them, that the judgment that God declares upon the whole world is also going to come. The fact that there are no more Edomites reminds us that the judgment of God is sure. It cannot be escaped. It cannot be lessened. God will not relent. What God declared would take place has taken place, even down to owls living in the land of Esau. The judgment of God is that sure. Which should cause us then, first of all, to ask ourselves, which side am I on in this judgment? If there's this judgment that is coming, if God has made it clear that it's coming, not just on the physical world, but even upon the heavens in verse 4, and that the downfall of the Edomites is but a taste of the future judgment that is coming, that will come in totality, then I need to ask myself, am I a part of all of those nations in verses 1 through 5? Am I spiritually an Edomite, or am I part of the people of God, of the people of Zion, there in verse 8? God makes it clear he's going to act on behalf of his people, which, as we're reading this chapter, should cause us to ask, am I one of those people? Because we see the alternative. The alternative is the Edomites. The alternative is the way the rest of the nations are going to be judged. So am I a part of the people of God? Am I a part of them, or am I a part of the world? Using that term world, the way that we've seen throughout the Gospel of John over the last several of months, that the world are the people that are opposed to God. And yet John reminds us throughout his gospel, but that those who receive and believe upon Jesus Christ are given the rights to become the children of God, to be part of God's people, part of God's family. We're asking ourselves, are we those who are convinced that there will be no judgment because we see no judgment? As we look around and we don't see judgment taking place the way that it's described here, it can be very tempting for us to think there's never going to be a judgment. And because there's never going to be a judgment, I can just do what I want and it doesn't matter. And yet as we consider the fact that when we look around, we also see no Edomites, it reminds us that, no, that there is a judgment coming. And are we ready for that particular judgment that is coming? Have we seen that there are no Edomites, recognized that the judgment of God upon sin is sure, and responded to that recognition by confessing our sins against a holy God? Crying out to him, recognizing, I deserve that judgment that's described here. I deserve to be treated like the Edomites because I too am a sinner. But instead, crying out to him and falling upon his mercy, recognizing that it is only in the death of Jesus Christ, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of John. It's only in the person of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, that our sins can be forgiven. It's only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we can be counted as holy in the eyes of God. It's only in faith in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, that we can become part of the people of God, that we can become part of the people of Zion and escape the judgment that is to come. Isaiah here is speaking to Israel, and yet, as we see throughout Israel's history, both in the Assyrian period and in the Babylonian period, the Israelites are very wicked. And I think Isaiah is reminding them, look, God has spoken judgment against Israel as well. He has spoken judgment against Judah as well. You see it taking place against the nations. But Israel, you need to understand you need forgiveness as well, because the judgment is also coming for you. That's what we need to ask ourselves. Do I know the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ? And have I escaped the judgment that is to come? Because it is sure. But this passage also gives us an encouragement. As we are those who have confessed our sins, we are those who have cried out to God for forgiveness, we are those who are a part of the people of God, who are a part of Zion, we look around and we see the people of God, we see the church being oppressed. We see the church being persecuted. We see the church being marginalized. In many eras of church history, including our own, it appears that the church is losing. It appears that the church is shrinking and that the people of God are being reduced, that we're being defeated. And it can often be discouraging, it can often be disheartening to see the state of the church and the seeming success of the world that is opposed to Christ, and to think that it's all for naught. And then we remember, there are no more Edomites. There are no more Edomites. Here is Israel reading the words of Isaiah, perhaps as much as 100 years prior to the fall of Jerusalem. But that also means that they're several hundred years prior to the complete fall of the Edomites. And they've already had 800 years of interaction with the Edomites that has been less than positive. And they're left wondering, God, you say you're going to punish the Edomites, but it's been 800 years and you haven't done anything about it yet. And we're looking forward to several more hundred years before you're ever going to do anything about it. You're letting the Edomites get away with it. And yet for you and I, as we read this and have those same temptations to think that, God, it's been 2,000 years, and yet you still have not defeated the kingdom of darkness. It's still here. It's still waging war against us. When are you going to do something about this spiritual problem? We look around and we remember, Oh, but there are no more Edomites. The word of the Lord came true. He actually accomplished the purposes of judgment that he said he would accomplish in his time, but he did accomplish it. It did take place. As we look around, we realize that God does defend his people. Just as he says, he does defend. He does it in his time, not always in ours, but he does accomplish the destruction of the enemies of God. And he will one day completely accomplish that purpose of defeating the kingdom of darkness and casting Satan himself into the lake of fire. It's coming. And as we look around and don't see it, we also need to look around and realize we also don't see Edomites either. It's a reminder and an encouragement to us that when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. We can trust him. We can rely upon him. There is a surety to his promises, one that we can hope in. God's purposes in his time will be accomplished to deliver his people from their enemies for all time. Just as he did to Israel, delivering them from the Edomites, so will God do for the enemies of his people today. There is a day coming when there will be no more enemies. In many ways, it seems like such a random declaration for us here in chapter 34 that the Edomites will be destroyed. We kind of shrug our shoulders and we wonder, who cares? I'm not an Edomite. I don't know any Edomites. I don't have any family that's Edomites. Why does this matter? And yet Isaiah's words remind us to pause and realize that if we have not trusted in the Redeemer, if we've not trusted in the King of all, Jesus Christ, in his crucifixion and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, that our fate is actually going to be the same as the Edomites. And one day we will not be with the people of God. We will be cast into the lake of fire as well. We too, like the Edomites, will be destined for destruction. Instead, Isaiah is calling us, as he will in the next chapter as well, calling us to turn in faith instead to God and to his salvation, but also to take confidence and recognize that God is at work. Even when we don't see it, his purposes will be accomplished. The enemies of God will be defeated. Even when it seems like the enemies of God's people are winning, and it seems that way a lot in certain eras of history, including now, even when it seems like they're getting away with it, Isaiah reminds us, just look around and ask yourself, how many Edomites do you know? How many Edomites are there? God's word came true, as it will for all of God's enemies. Be encouraged, says Isaiah, both to flee to Christ for escape from the judgment that is coming, but also be encouraged knowing that the enemies of God are not going to get away with it. God will deliver his people. May the words of Isaiah 34, may the words of the Edomites indeed encourage our hearts this morning, calling us to repentance and faith in Christ, but also encouraging us as we consider there are no more Edomites. God's word has been accomplished. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that